You're listening to the sermon audio from City Light Church in High Point, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit citylighthp.church.
All right, good morning. Hey, if this is your first time here, I am so glad that you're here. My name is Matt McCarthy. I hope you stop by our Guest Connect tent on the way out. We have a special gift to you. You are our guest for sure. Pumped that you're here, church family. So excited that you're here. Today's a big day, because we are starting off a new sermon series from the book of John called Come and See the Signs of the Savior. Now, before I do that, let me share a little bit of a cool story. I think it's a cool story. Maybe you'll think it's a cool story. Raise your hand if you know who CP3 is. Raise your hand if you know who CP3 is. Okay, probably about 50% of the crowd knows who CP3 is. For those of you who don't know who CP3 is, he is arguably the best point guard ever to play the game of basketball. He grew up right here in Forsyth County. He attended West Forsyth High School. He was a McDonald's All-American. He went on to play at Wake Forest University. He was like the ACC Rookie of the Year his first year. He was an All-American his sophomore year. He was quickly drafted in the first round. I think he was the number 4 pick into the NBA. He's been a 12-time All-Star in the NBA. He's been on the All-NBA team, first team 4 times. But here's the thing, in 2001, when I moved to Clemens, like some of you, I didn't know who Chris Paul was. He was a junior in high school at the time, and I was playing a lot of basketball. I was playing an adult basketball league, and I was teammates. Rusty LaRue was one of my teammates, so I played a lot of basketball. I was on a pretty good team, and I had heard about this guy named Chris Paul, but I had never met him. Everybody talked about him, and I was kind of looking for him. Well, one day I go to the West Forsyth Y, and I'm just kind of shooting around. There's this guy I'm shooting with, and he's like a 5'11", skinny little black kid, and he's missing shots the same way I'm missing shots, and we're just kind of talking. And I'm wearing a Wake Forest University t-shirt, and he says to me, "Hey, do you go to Wake Forest?" And I said, "No, just moved here, so I decided to buy the t-shirt." He said, "Well, guess what?" I said, "What?" He said, "I'm going to play basketball there." And I looked at him, and I thought, "No, you ain't." I'm looking at him, and I'm like, "You miss shots the same way I miss shots. And I don't see you dunking any basketballs right now." But there was one event. There was one event that made me realize that Chris Paul wasn't like me. We got on the court, and CP3 started doing things that only CP3 can do. I mean, he started throwing alley-oops. He started making shots. He started cutting through the lane, cutting through the middle. He was making people look foolish. And that was the day for me. It was the CP3 come out party. I quickly recognized that that guy ain't like me. And I share that example with you because the Gospel of John includes 7 significant events in the life of Jesus that I would say they are his come out party. These 7 miracles, these 7 signs that we're going to study these next 6 or 7 weeks prove that Jesus isn't ordinary. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He is the God in flesh. He is the Savior of the world. He is the incarnate deity. He is the one who came to save all of us from our sin. And when we see him clearly, listen, when you see him clearly, it will alter your trajectory. So here's the big idea for today. The one thought, if you remember one thing from our time in God's word this morning, here's the big idea. Seeing Christ's divinity will cause me to live differently. Seeing Christ's divinity will cause me to live differently. That's exactly what Jesus was attempting to do when he performed the 7 miracles that we'll be studying these next 6 weeks. Your life will change when you understand who the Lord really is. His glory will cause you to go about your life in a radically different way. You will be, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you'll be transformed. You will be a new creature. You will think different. You will act different. Everything that you loved formerly before you knew Jesus, you will now do differently. The way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, who you hang out with, the things that you long to do, everything about you, when you see him clearly, you will now live differently. So this morning, we're going to see 3 ways three ways we will live when we see Jesus as divinity, the Lord of the universe. Number one, first way is this: when I understand his power, I will pursue him with my problems. When you see Jesus as divinity, when it comes to the problems in your life, you are going to start pursuing him. If you look at verse 1, it says, on the third day. Third day means this is 3 days after he just met a guy by the name of Nathanael, who is one of his disciples. He had just made Nathanael his fifth disciple. And after 3 days, on the third day, 3 days later, he's at a wedding. Now, weddings are a big deal in our culture. Agreed? Weddings a big deal? Yeah, I think they're a big deal. How many of you have never paid for a wedding? That's probably most of the room. Maybe I should ask it this way. How many of you have ever paid for a wedding? Nice and high. Hey, look around. Those are the rich people. I love ChatGPT. ChatGPT can make anybody look smart. ChatGPT, I looked it up this week. You know what the average cost of a wedding is in North Carolina? Take a guess. Too much. Man, we got some big spenders in the crowd. $50,000. Man, you're spending someone else's money. All right. The average cost of a wedding in North Carolina, $31,000. $31,000. Now, let me ask you the question again. Who thinks weddings are a big deal? Yeah, they're a big deal. But believe it or not, weddings were an even bigger deal in Jesus' culture. Weddings were the biggest event in the life of a family. People would actually, they didn't retire. They didn't have like 403Bs and 501Ks. So what people would actually do is they would save their money for the wedding day. And they would spend every dollar that they had in savings for a wedding. And these weddings in the Jewish culture in the first century, they would last. You know how long they would last? They weren't no 3 hours. They would last a week long. People would take a vacation for a week to be a part of this wedding. And so I have a map for you. The wedding that Jesus is at, if you look on the screen here, he's in red, it says Cana. He's in Cana. Just below Cana, south of Cana, is 3 miles south, is Nazareth. Later on in the story, at the end of the story, he's going to end up in Capernaum, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. He's actually going to say he goes down to Capernaum. It looks like he's going up to Capernaum. It's because Cana is on a mountain. I've been to these places. Beautiful, beautiful countryside. It's the Galilean region. And this is in the first century, it was a poor community. I mean, think fishermen. Think blue collar. They're farmers, fishermen. This was a humble village that Jesus was heading to this wedding for. And the reason I share that with you is because it's in this humble setting, and this I think is really cool. It's in this humble setting that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords unveils his deity and publicly proclaims that he is the Lord at the young age of 30. Now, we don't know all the details of how Jesus ended up at this wedding. It could have been because of a family member or a friend. I mean, Cana, as I said before, 3 miles from his hometown. But we don't know all the details, but it's important to note that Jesus was invited to the party, not because he was a somebody. He hadn't done anything yet. He was a carpenter. Nobody knew at this point in time that Jesus was the Son of God. But here's the deal, and this is what you have to understand. He was invited to the party because he impacted people. You might want to write that down. Jesus was invited to the party because he impacted people. People liked Jesus. He was well-liked. And let me just say, Jesus being well-liked was not the norm, especially for religious people in Jewish society. There were four prominent religious people groups in first century Jewish society. Maybe you've heard of them before. The first one is the least common. There were the Essenes. The Essenes were people who essentially they withdrew from mainstream Jewish society. They lived in isolation. They lived in a desert out near the Dead Sea. I've been there. It's hot. Sun is beating down. They probably lived in caves. And basically, the Essenes were hermits. The second group of religious people in Jewish society were the Zealots. You've probably heard of them. Simon the Zealot. Who are the Zealots? Think Christian nationalists. Weird people that take kings and presidents way too far. Okay? Some of you are way too excited about tomorrow. All right? I mean, the religious zealots, they were Christian nationalists. They were looking to overthrow Rome. They didn't like being in bondage to Rome. The third group were the Pharisees. You've probably heard of the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, did you know what Pharisee actually literally means? You know what it means, Pharisee? Any takers? Any guessers? I'll give you a free cup of coffee at the cafe. What does a Pharisee mean? Nobody knows. You better write this down. It may come up on the test. It means separated ones. Pharisee means separated ones. They were separatists. So if they're separatists, they never got invited to the party. Because they saw the culture as the enemy. They were lame. The Essenes were hermits. The Zealots, they were fighters. The Pharisees were lame. And then the last group of people in Jewish society were the Sadducees. You know the Sadducees, right? The Sadducees didn't believe in Christ's bodily resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. Okay? Man, I am on a roll right now. I'm going to keep going. You're here for 40 more minutes. Let's go. But they didn't believe in a resurrection. They lived for the temporary. Get that? That might be some of you in this room today. You say you're a Christian, but you look like a Sadducee. You live for the temporary. You live for the next high. You live for the next fix. You live for the next vacation, the next bonus, the next whatever. You're living like a Sadducee. You're living for the temporary. These people were party people. They loved to party, and they loved to party sinfully. They looked just like the world. Well, listen, Jesus wasn't any of those. Jesus was an influencer. And Jesus, he was invited to the party, and he liked a good party. And I hope you like to party. Because in heaven, know what we're going to do? Oh, man, two of you got it. We are going to party. Some of you, I can tell right now, I'm looking at you, you're like, really? 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 Look at the Old Testament. Think about the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to look at the Old Testament. Think about the Old Testament. If you've grown up in church, you have a little bit of understanding here. Think about the Old Testament. Look at the number of festivals and parties and celebrations that God's chosen people had, the Jews had. You know what I'm saying? He prescribed all these parties and celebrations. In fact, you would work for 6 years. What would happen on the seventh year? Nobody knows. Man, you better be ready, taking a lot of notes today. Everybody would take a year for rest. 1 year long vacation. Jesus established that culture. I'm telling you, Jesus likes to party. Heaven is going to be full of parties. Revelation chapter 9 talks about the marriage, what? You might want to take some notes. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, where heavenly, it's this heavenly banquet where people are going to gather together and they're going to celebrate the completion of God's redemptive plan. But even while living on earth, Jesus liked a good party. In fact, the religious people would often get so mad at Jesus for the type of parties he went to. You don't believe me? Look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 11. It's on the screen. And when the Pharisees saw this, when they saw who Jesus was with and what party he was at, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Matthew 11, 19 says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and they, the Pharisees, say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard." Now, who thinks Jesus got drunk? Good, no hands are up. Perfect, you passed that quiz. All right, Jesus, because to get drunk is a sin. We're going to talk about alcohol a little bit tonight, but let me just be really clear about something. To get drunk is a sin. Jesus never sinned. So he never got drunk. They made a false accusation. But the reason why they made the false accusation, because he was around people who were what? Drunk. Drunk. And they said he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, especially you young people, you college people, you high school people. You are thinking, that's why I should go to the frat party. To be more like Jesus. Now listen, if you're thinking that, why don't you write a few things down? Number one. You ain't Jesus. Number two, Jesus went to frat parties to reach lost people. Number three, Jesus evangelized at those parties every time he was there. And I can just tell you from personal experience, because I was young once, and I went to some places that I probably shouldn't be, And I went with that same mentality. I'm going to be here, and I'm going to be the light to the lost. And I'm going to be the bright shining light in the dark room. And here's what typically happens. You do one of two things. You either make the mistake of joining the crowd and doing the wrong thing, or you sit there because you know it's the wrong thing, but you don't end up doing the right thing, and you feel uncomfortable the whole time. Can I get an amen? I guess you guys like to be at those parties. Can I get an amen? Amen. That's the truth, guys. That's why you have to be really careful where you put yourself. Because you will either, most likely, stumble and fall because you ain't who? Jesus. Or you're going to be in the room, you're going to feel uncomfortable the entire time and wish that you hadn't made the decision to be there. Now, Jesus is holy. He was there to evangelize. Now Jesus, if you look at verse 3, he's at this wedding. Notice what happens in verse 3. What happens? Look at the screen. It's in blue. What happens? Wine ran out. Now, this is a really big deal. Because in first century Judaism, they did a lot of things different than we do things today when it came to marriage. The groom or his family would actually pay the bride a price. They called it the mohar, right? To the bride's family as part of the whole marriage arrangement. But secondly, the groom or his family typically hosted and funded the wedding feast. Now, all of you people today, you're like, let's go back to the first century Jewish times, right? I see some people back there, their daughter's getting ready to marry. They're like, amen, come on, let's close this thing down, have an altar call. Yeah, but the groom would actually, their family, they would pay for everything. And this week-long wedding was a demonstration to the bride's family and the community that the groom had what it took to provide for the wife and start the new family. He was organized. He had funds. He was a good steward. Like, this is a big deal. So if a groom in the family were to ever run out of wine, it would be shameful and he would be considered a disgrace. And this was a high honor, high shame culture, and running out of wine would have been a huge disgrace. So much so, get this, that I was reading about this week, doing some research, that the bride's family could actually sue the groom's family if something like this had to ever happen. So, with that in mind, notice what Mary does when they encounter this major, say major. Major. And notice what she does when they encounter this major problem. She makes a beeline toward Jesus because she knew Jesus could solve the problem. She remembered, verse 3, she remembered how her son Jesus arrived. She was what? A virgin. An angel came and made what? An announcement. When she was pregnant and when she saw her sister-in-law Elizabeth, who also happened to be with child, and Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist, when Mary and Elizabeth saw each other, What did John the Baptist do in the womb of Elizabeth? Yeah, someone said it. Yeah, he leapt. So Mary is at this party, and she knows her son is the divinity. She knew he was the omnipotent, all-powerful one. And she's beginning to see how Jesus is beginning to shape his ministry. Like, she sees that, oh, he now has these 5 disciples, because for the first 30 years, he was just like a carpenter and he was his son. But now is the time. His ministry life is starting to take shape. So in this moment, she goes to Jesus as a mother to a son. Kind of. But more likely, she's going to Jesus as the God of the universe, the one who created the universe. And she isn't going to him to give him an update. She's wanting him to do something powerful. She sees him recruiting his disciples. She knows it's game on because of virgin birth, all that stuff I said. And she's going to him to do something miraculous and fix the problem. Get that. She's boldly petitioning Jesus. And she's expecting him, because mom, family privilege, she's expecting him to answer her request. And let me just say this, guys. When you recognize Jesus' divinity, it's going to cause you to live differently, and you're going to go to him with some bold prayers. You're going to petition him. That's an awesome privilege. And the reality is that some of you this morning, you may have some problems. I don't know all of you, but in a crowd this size, I mean, people come in here with some heavy things. You have some problems. You need, right now, maybe some of you are like, I'm so glad I came here because I do need a miracle. You need God to do a miracle for you. It may be the salvation of your spouse. It may be the healing of a loved one. It may be the financial burden to be lifted so you can pay for your school bill or so you can get your HVAC fixed. But you need God to work powerfully. But the problem is so many times, like when we don't really look at Jesus as divinity, we fail to go to him boldly and to petition him through prayer. Like let me ask you a hard question. If you don't believe me, let me just ask you a question. How many times this week did you sit with the Lord and pray for longer than 3 minutes? I don't want to answer that question. And my guess is you probably don't want to answer that question. But when we see Jesus' divinity, when we truly see his divinity, it will change us drastically. We will go to him with some bold petitions because God can work powerfully. Andrew Murray says this about prayer. This is a great quote. You might want to take a picture of it. Prayerlessness is proof that our heart is under the power of the flesh. Listen, here's why we don't pray. Here's why we don't pray. Because Jesus isn't king of our life. You know what the flesh is? Take away the H, spell it backwards. The flesh is self, king self. I do what I want, when I want, however I want. Don't tell me what to do. That's your flesh. We battle the flesh as Christians. Prayerlessness in your life, the reason why you don't talk with God, the reason why you don't commune with God, the reason why you don't praise God through prayer, the reason why you don't petition God through prayer, the reason why you don't ask God to work powerfully, even though in your head you know God can do what he can do because he is the omnipotent one, you would agree to that. But the reason why you don't pray and ask him to do a miraculous thing in your life is because of this thing called the flesh. Let that sink in for a minute. Now, oftentimes what prevents us from going to Jesus with our problems is that fleshly tendency, but not Mary. Mary, she goes to Jesus, she boldly petitions Jesus because she knows he can work miraculously because he's divinity. And notice, though, his response in verse 4. This is crazy. This is crazy stuff. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," like, you say that to my wife, man, you better duck because something's coming. She got 4 boys. Every once in a while, they'll call her woman. Uh-uh. She can go medieval sometimes. She will beat people. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come out." Now, men, I know all of us are into life verses. I dare you to make that one your life verse. "Honey, can you take out the trash?" "Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What's going on here? Is Jesus being a little sexist? Is he annoyed? Like, what is going on? Well, remember what I said a moment ago. Jesus' public ministry is beginning to take shape, which means the nature of his relationship with his mom's relationship is now different. Before, he would have answered, "Mother. Mother." Now it's "woman," because he's addressing her the same way he would address any other woman at the wedding. And if you study Jewish culture, woman was not, the way we interpret that word woman today is not how they, it's kind of like us saying, "girl, girlfriend, girl, woman." Like, that's what they would do. Is girlfriend even a thing anymore? I mean, I'm a guy, so I don't call people girl. It is. Now, here's the funny thing about that. And I appreciate the crowd participation, but when I'm like, is girl a girlfriend a thing anymore? Like an older woman in the church is like, yep, it is. It is. I like that. All right. So here's the thing. Here's Jesus. Before he would have said mother, now it's woman. Because his messianic ministry has begun. The Spirit has descended upon him. His kingdom ministry has begun. And from here on out, he's making something clear to his mother. I'm no longer under your direction. I'm under the direction of the Father. Don't miss that. It's here. I'm under the direction of the Father, and ultimately, Mom, it's going to cost me my life at the cross of Calvary. He's making it clear to Mary, when you recognize me as the Messiah, Mary, the relationship changes. That's what's going on here. He's now the authority. She's no longer Mom. She's a disciple of his. She can ask him to do the miraculous, but he's no longer about her agenda. He's the sovereign Lord. He calls the shots, and that leads us to the second way we will live when we truly see Jesus as the Lord of the universe. When you really see Jesus as the Lord of the universe, not some four-year-old prayer, I don't want to go to hell, take away my sin. I'm saying when you make Jesus both Savior and Lord, saying, hey, you're the king of this castle. You can tell me what to do. You're the Lord of my life. When you recognize that, when you understand his sovereignty, you will surrender to him with your service. Oh, after Mary hears Jesus' answer as woman, like she gets it. She gets it, Big Steve. She gets it. She knows her son is the sovereign one. So notice what she says to the servants. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, remember what just happened. She asked Jesus to work a miracle. Did he do it? Did he do it yet? Yes. No, he didn't do it yet. Well, he said, woman, what does this have to do with me? He didn't do it. He didn't do it. But her response when Jesus is like, leave me alone, her response is, what? Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. A lot of Christians miss out on God working a miracle because when God says no, or when God says wait, which is going on right here, you flake out because you think you're sovereign and life's about you. Like you really think you're in charge, but not Mary. Mary recognized his deity. She recognized his sovereignty. And she says, do whatever he tells you. She didn't allow her situation and circumstances to determine whether or not she would surrender to the sovereign Lord. Listen, City Light Church, listen, the problem with a lot of Christians is we are willing to place ourselves under the sovereignty of God when life is sugar and spice and everything nice. But when he says no, or when he says wait, when we don't like our life situation, oftentimes, that's when the surrender piece is like, I'm out. My wife left me. I lost my job. My kid won't speak to me. I'm out. Let me ask you a question right now. It's a really big question. What is Jesus right now telling you to do that you are unwilling to do? I mean, the verse says, do whatever he tells you. Submit to his sovereignty. What is he telling you to do? Maybe for some of you, maybe it's like, hey, you need to go into ministry. Maybe it's you need to live a life of purity. Maybe it's you need to share your faith with your neighbor. Maybe it's you need to start giving to the Lord faithfully, generously, and sacrificially because he is king, and stop giving him the leftovers. Give him of your first fruits. Listen, loved ones, when you truly see Jesus as divinity, you will surrender to his sovereignty and you will do whatever he tells you. And I'm going to be real with you. Submitting to God's sovereignty and living obediently isn't always easy. Verses 6 through 10 make it clear that submitting to Jesus' commands, like look at this. You might want to take a picture of this. Like this is not easy stuff. Submitting to Jesus' commands will sometimes seem unthinkable. sometimes it's going to seem impossible, and oftentimes it's going to make you feel uncomfortable. And I draw that right from the text. Look at what Jesus commands the servants to do in verse 6. He tells them to grab 6 stone water jars that were used for the rites of purification. He says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And now let me just say, here's why this command is unthinkable when he says grab the stone jars. Here's why it's unthinkable. In the Old Testament, the only way that Old Testament saints could be in the presence of a holy God and worship was if they were 100% pure and clean. So at every Old Testament festival, at every Old Testament party, they had stone jars in place so that they could wash their hands in accordance with the Old Testament law. But remember, Jesus, again, he's having his coming out party. He figures if he's going to perform a miracle and turn the water into wine in just a moment, he might as well tick off some religious Pharisees. And I say that because the Pharisees would have saw turning water that was set aside for ritual purpose to wine as disrespectful. They would have been like, he's disregarding the law. However, Jesus is making it clear that he is the sovereign one. He's in authority. He has authority over all tradition. He has authority over all ritual purity laws. He is king. And basically what he's going to do right here is he's saying, I am above all the religious rituals. There's a new sheriff in town, and I'm starting in Cana. And I'm going to expand my ministry, and everybody's going to know that none of these laws apply to me. I am above the law. I am the Lord. Look at verse 7. That's what he does next. He says to the servants, fill the jars with water. I mean, he's commanding the servants to do the unthinkable. Why is it unthinkable? Because he's commanding them, hey, listen, guys, I want you right now to go against what is socially and culturally acceptable. And they did it. Verse 7, and they filled it up to the brim. But not only does he command the servants to do the unthinkable, he commands them to do the impossible. Look again at verse 7. He says, fill the jars to the brim, as if something is going to happen. And at this point in the story, I mean, these servants don't yet know who Jesus is. He hasn't raised the lame man. He hasn't resurrected Lazarus. At this point in the story, like, he's just a carpenter from Nazareth. Like, who does this guy think he is? None of what Jesus is asking them to do makes sense to them. They're like, this is impossible. As if the water's actually going to turn to wine? And listen, loved ones, as servants, there are going to be times in the Christian life where Jesus asks us to do things that seem ridiculous. He asked Moses to use his rod to smite a rock so water would come out of the rock. Does that make sense to anybody? Or he asked a young shepherd boy by the name of David to go fight a 10-foot giant with a little couple stones and a slingshot. And he asked a widow to use the last of her oil. Like, he asks us to do some impossible things. And now he's asking these servants to fill jars with water if they want to see the miracle. Let me just ask you, I mean, some of you come in here with heavy hearts. You need God to do something in your life. But if you want to see the miracle, God may ask you to do something that seems ridiculously impossible first. Jesus doesn't just stop though, with asking them to do the unthinkable and the impossible. He says, hey, I want you to get uncomfortable too. Look at verse 8. He said to them, now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, let's just think about this for a minute. The jars would have been there for several days. I mean, these jars, and here's how they work. These jars for purification, they could hold about 20 to 30 gallons. And what they would do is they would come from work, whatever, they'd be all dirty because they weren't working in an air-conditioned office on their computer. I mean, this is Cana, man. They're fishermen, they're farmers, they're gross, they're stinky. They take their arms, and what they would do before going to the party to be clean, they would dunk their arms into the water. Make sense? And this is a pretty big party because you invited everybody to your party. Again, high shame, high culture, society. I mean, the jars themselves would have been filthy. The water would have been filthy. So here's Jesus. And they're probably wondering, is this guy crazy? Because he wants us to take what's in the jar to the master of ceremony as if there's more wine to drink. And they're wondering, I've been wondering, like, is Jesus going to punk this guy? Are we going to look bad? And this is another point in time where most people who follow Jesus decide to opt out in their followership when life's uncomfortable. And they miss out on the miracle. Some of you here today, you're praying for a miracle in your finances, in your family. You're asking God to turn someone's heart around. But I've got to ask you, are you willing to do the unthinkable, the impossible, and the uncomfortable before you ask for the miracle? Because when you see Christ's divinity, when you see him clearly for who he is, you recognize that he's the sovereign one, and that's when you're willing to say, yeah, I'm not in charge. I'm your servant. These guys, they had no idea who Jesus was, but they were willing to do all of what Jesus asked. And notice what happened. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now listen, this morning I'm going to cut it to you straight. It's going to make the Southern Baptists in the room feel uncomfortable, but you Presbyterians are going to feel right at home. Catholics, you'll feel good about this too, okay? Lutherans. Jesus didn't turn the water into Welsh's. This isn't Welsh's at the wedding. This is Cabernet at Cana, okay? Now, let me really quickly talk to you about alcohol. When you read the Bible, this is important, especially in the Dirty South. When you read the Bible, it never condemns the consumption of wine. Never condemns the consumption of wine. In fact, it assumes you will consume wine. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that alcohol is a sin. But what's condemned in the Bible is what? Drunkenness. The first century, they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have many of the beverage options that we have today. Wine was a way to purify water. Basically, they would take 3 parts water to 1 part wine, or 10, all the way up to 10 parts water to 1 part wine. But here's the point that we have to understand. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is a debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. But back to the story. This miracle was the event that marked that Jesus was not ordinary and that he was divinity. And that leads to the third way we will live when we see Jesus as Lord of the universe. Number three, when I understand his mindset, I will move with him on mission. When I understand his mindset, I will move with him on mission. These last verses are huge, verses 11 and 12. These are the verses at the end of the story. It's kind of like, oh, story's over. No, the story's not over. The story's not over because these people just had seen clearly that Jesus Christ is divinity. And when you see clearly that Jesus Christ is divinity, it will alter your trajectory in life. It will change the way you think about life. There's no such thing as a consumer Christian. There isn't. My burden for our city, my burden for so many churches, is that so many people think that they can say the prayer and then live however the way they want. There's no such thing as that. When you see who Jesus is, you're going to take upon yourself his mindset. And the mindset is this: I'm going to expand his kingdom. I'm going to share the gospel with the lost people in my life. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone who doesn't know Christ? Let me ask you a second question. How often are you praying for the people who are close to you but far from Jesus for the salvation of their soul? When we see Jesus' divinity, we are going to take on his mindset and we are going to move with him in mission. Look at verse 11. It says, this was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. So when this happened, like a certain, not everybody there saw what took place, but enough people saw, like, this guy is, he's God. He's the glorious one. He's God in flesh. And it says, and his disciples believed in him. Now you're probably wondering, I thought the disciples already believed. I thought those five guys already believed. I thought they were already following. Yes, they were. But here's the thing about the Christian life. We're always growing in our belief, aren't we? We're always growing in our belief. We shouldn't stay baby Christians who when we accept Christ, we stay in one spot. If you're truly a child of God, you're a new creature in Christ, you're going to be growing. You're going to be changing. And these guys are starting to believe even more in Christ, and they're believing more in the mission of Christ. But they believed before, but now they believe even more now. Listen, our life is a life of belief. But we should always believe more. More and more and more. You should believe. You should believe God is asking me to do something that's going to stretch me. And whereas before, when I was first saved, I would have never obeyed, but now I believe so much more in the power of God and the hand of God and the sovereignty of God and the love of God that I'm going to move out and I'm going to take that next step. Why? Because you believe what? More. In fact, we should believe so much in him that it will mean we take on his same mindset and commit our life to the mission. Some of us, we refrain to share the gospel because we don't have enough belief. Some of us, we refrain to truly partner in the gospel because, as I say all the time, the mission and ministry cost money, but you refrain to partner in the gospel and give of your first fruits because you don't have enough belief. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. Remember why I said he went down to Capernaum, but he's really going up? Because he's on a hill, right? Went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. Listen, mission means movement. We want this mindset at City Light Church. Mission means movement. We want to gather you all up. We're going to send you out here in a moment. We are on the move for the mission. We want to go across the street. We want to go into our city. We want to go in our neighborhoods. And we want to proclaim the divinity of Jesus. The gospel, the mission demands movement. And when you see Christ clearly, you will have that mindset. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and close with this verse. It says, now Jesus did many other signs. That was the cue, guys. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. None of you got it. I don't even know why we have these meetings before church. But we'll do it again next week. That's okay. John 20, verses 30 and 31 says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Listen, this whole sermon series, come and see the signs of the Savior. John includes, basically he's saying, I'm only including seven signs. These signs are enough. And the purpose of these signs, the whole purpose of these signs is that you would believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. If you would bow your head and close your eyes. And I just want to ask you a simple question. Do you believe? I know you've probably heard the stories before, or maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this story. It doesn't matter, but do you really believe? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is 100% God? Are you today living in such a way where your life would model that you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, If you've never come to that point where you've truly asked Jesus, yes, maybe you've recognized him as the guy who went on the cross to pay for sin, but if you've never recognized him as divinity and the person who wants to rule over you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you've never done that, I invite you today to make Jesus both your Savior and your Lord. Surrender your life to him. And all it requires of you is just admitting that, man, God, I know you're a holy God. And I know my sin has separated me from you, and I can't stand in your presence because of that sin. Just like the story of the pots and Old Testament saints, they had to clean their hands before they stood in the presence of a holy God. And it's symbolic of the fact that we cannot go to God on our own as we are. We need to be purified by the blood of the Lamb. Listen, Jesus came for the purpose of new wine, new life, new celebration. And it requires you admitting, yes, I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus Christ is Savior, and I'm calling on him to be Lord of my life. You're not going to do it perfectly. I don't do it perfectly. I sin every day. But you're saying, I am surrendering to you, and I'm asking you to take up residency in my life. And I want to live differently. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for how clear it is, the instruction that it gives us. And my prayer for this series is that it will truly cause some of us who are in this church to live differently. It may be something as small as joining a small group or beginning to give faithfully and generously, sacrificially for the first time, or it may even mean like stepping out onto the mission field. It may mean starting a Bible study at my workplace. But God, I pray more than anything that this series will move us from religious Christians to radical Christians. I pray that this series will eliminate all consumer Christianity and will result in Christians who are committed to you entirely. Holy Spirit, will you work in us? Even in this moment, will you work in us? Will you work in the heart of the one who doesn't truly know you? Will you work in the heart of the ones who do know you but are not walking faithfully for you? Do the work that only you can do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.